our loving Heavenly Father, thank you again for the privilege and the joy of being here for this beautiful summer day, and especially for the fact that we can talk about Jesus, our elder brother, our Savior, our soon coming King. And that's our favorite topic, really. And Lord, I want to witness to how much He has meant to me and what He has done for me. And I know that all of us here have wonderful stories that we could share. So bless each dear heart here today. Thank you for this opportunity, and bless every presentation and all that is going on this campground today and till the end of the end of camp meeting. So, Father, we ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit right now. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Yesterday, as you remember, I ended by sharing about my baptism, how I was baptized into the membership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and all that went before that. But that baptism was really the biggest hurdle I have ever had to take, my toughest fight of faith. But God brought me through. My baptism was the event that finalized my decision. Remember, I said we sang the hymn at my baptism, the happy day that fixed my choice, and it truly was that. It became public when I was baptized, out in the open. All of a sudden now everybody knew that this Lutheran pastor's wife had become a Seventh-day Adventist, and many of them thought of the Seventh-day Adventist Church as a cult. That decision of mine laid everything on the line. When I made that choice, I did not know what the future held. But once I was baptized, my husband just seemed to loosen up a little bit, because prior to that he had been determined to make me change my mind. But since he didn't succeed in doing that, now that I was baptized, he had to accept it. But I had to be, and he had to be. Don't forget, this is a story of both of us. Both of us had to be totally dependent on God. Now, I had to face the future, whatever it would hold, and so did he. My topic today is the fruit of faith. We can live in peace and love in a hostile world. And you know the great controversy, the battle that's going on between good and evil. We're going to be in that battle until Jesus comes. Well, after my baptism, it became very evident that my husband's ministry at the Sharon Lutheran Church was pretty much over. What Lutheran church would want a Lutheran pastor whose wife kept the Sabbath? Just doesn't work. My husband was informed that it would be very improbable and probably impossible that any other Lutheran church would ever extend him a call. But in the meantime, remember the Bigford family, Dr. and Mrs. Bigford, the ones that were responsible for acquainting me with the Advent message? Their generosity and Dr. Bigford's, I guess they must have discussed it together, because Dr. Bigford met with my husband man to man, and he generously offered financial assistance if my husband was willing to study Seventh-day Adventism at Andrews University in Berrien Springs. So, all the Lutheran doors were slamming shut, and there was one door standing open. What else was there to do but walk through that one door that was standing open, the opportunity to go to Andrews University? So, he accepted Dr. Bigford's very kind and generous offer. The Bigfords took a big financial risk, you know. They didn't have any idea what would happen. But Vic made it clear to Ray that there were no strings attached to his attending Andrews. His study at Andrews would not obligate him or us to them, to the Bigfords, in any way. Just go there will help a lot with the bill. I don't know. I don't know if I need to mention any financial amounts, but it was a substantial amount that they tightened their belts and helped. God's timing again was perfect. The faculty at the seminary and at the university and all those students from all corners of this globe welcomed my husband warmly. Ray was there to examine everything with a fine-tooth comb, with a microscope, you might as well say, weighing and measuring everything with utmost critical precision. The Christian love and the Christian consideration that he was shown was most significant, and it was geared precisely to Ray's unusual situation. They knew our situation. They knew why he was there. I never had a hint of what was going on inside of that man. He wouldn't tell me anything. He wasn't about to give me any false hopes. But we both knew something's gotta give, one way or another. At the end of that winter quarter, Ray decided to drive to Florida to take a long, lone, objective look at things from a distance. You know, sometimes you have to get away from the problem to think about things very seriously and weigh everything earnestly about what's he going to do. It seems to me that the whole Andrews campus was praying for him earnestly during that time. Guess what? While he was in Florida and he was visiting a family friend of his that I barely knew, but she allowed him to stay with her, God showed my husband that he could continue to serve God, he could continue to fulfill his ordination vows, and he could continue to keep his marriage vows all at the same time by accepting everything that he had been learning in those classes at the seminary. When he got back to the campus from Florida, he didn't tell me anything. I was just, what's his decision? Late that night, he finally announced to me that he's going to be baptized. Hallelujah! You can imagine. Ray's baptism at the Pioneer Memorial Church was like another wedding day, even better. 3 years of agonizing uncertainty were over. His choice, like mine, was firmly fixed in our home. Our marriage was joyously reunited. And let me remind you of an unchangeable truth. The institution of marriage and the Seventh-day Sabbath, who instituted those two things? Where and when? At creation in the Garden of Eden, those two institutions have remained the same all through time. They're permanent. Ray's and my own fight of faith finally bore fruit. Both of us intend to observe and keep our wedding vows and our baptismal vows until Jesus comes. It was wonderful in Pioneer Memorial Church, and I'm not a very demonstrative, emotional type of person when I worship, but when Ray came up out of that water, I just had to raise my hands in praise. So at graduation day then, he completed his studies, he received his Master of Theology degree, and then he was assigned to be associate pastor at the Battle Creek Tabernacle with James Hayward as senior pastor. And it was a great honor to serve for a time at such a historic place. Just imagine starting your ministry there at the Tabernacle. From there, we moved to Benton Harbor, Michigan, Fair Plain Church, during which time Ray also worked on his DMIN degree, Doctor of Ministry, at Andrews. So he was pastoring the church and driving to take some classes at Andrews all at the same time. Ray strongly felt drawn to the teaching ministry, and he was willing to go anywhere in the world to realize its fulfillment. He really felt a strong call to preach. I mean, to teach, rather. And he eventually got his wish and was called to join the faculty at the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary far east in near Manila in the Philippines. Now, being torn from one culture and everything that had gone on here in this country, and then being instantly dropped into another culture, was like being pushed into more growing. Uprootedness, being torn away from all your loved ones, everything familiar to you, having an identity, your identity and your place just shaken up, it can be kind of painful. That's called culture shock. But it also, don't forget, it brings expansion and fresh directions, new lessons to be learned. And I had to learn some new ones too. At first, I really dreaded pulling up stakes. But ultimately, it was literally the word of the Lord again, which gave me the courage to face something so new and so different again. God's promises were like anchors to my soul. We can put our full weight of trust when God gives us promises that meet the need for that particular time. He gave me Genesis 15:1 very specifically. Here's what God told me in Genesis 15:1. Fear not, my child. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God also told Abraham in the 5th verse of that very same chapter, look now toward heaven, not to any earthly obstacles. And with those words lighting my way, I felt confident to go. The safest place that any of us can ever be is always in the center of God's will. Now, we had to prepare to go to the mission field, and they put on this thing called the Mission Institute. It's preparation for all who have been asked to go to the mission field. And so we enrolled in the Mission Institute for 3 weeks. Something that happened during that training period turned out to be another milepost in my spiritual journey. I'll try to be brief and I'll try to explain what happened at the Mission Institute. Since my decision to become an Adventist, I had felt geographically disconnected and emotionally dislocated from my past. That's understandable, isn't it? That's a big change. And I was seemed sort of separated or severed from the identity that I had as a Lutheran Christian. Now I was a new Sabbath keeper, and I was separated from all those meaningful connections, former friends, relatives, people that I knew in my hometown, all those. I was separated from all of that. My extended family and all those associates that I had loved dearly. Precious associations were suddenly non-existent, and here I was in a new culture, totally so on the other side of the world. They thought that I was the one that had rejected them. So, there definitely was a pretty bad disconnect for a while there. The symbol and the substance of Lutheranism, for me, was relinquished forever, I thought. Life no longer contained the same strong, familiar elements that I had become so used to as a Lutheran. I felt cut off. I was unconsciously groping without even realizing it. I was groping for my foundation. I had that Lutheran foundation. Remember, I told you about it. Something solid on which to stand. Yes, I had learned new truth. But now I had to do something about that. I had zealously leaped into full, and I mean full, acceptance of the Adventist doctrines that I had learned, and I clung to them very tightly. The future was just stretching before us, but I felt like some vital part of my inner being was missing. The Mission Institute was an enormous help. God was so good. It was a help in many practical ways. We got tips on how to orient ourselves to a new culture and all, how to get used to being in a far away from home. And they gave us many, many practical tips, and also what the people are like and what it would be like in the Philippines and so on. They had people from there sharing. But that Mission Institute, listen to me, reconnected me with my past. I'm up here to tell you that God has a plan for our lives, and He knows what we need, and He fulfills every need of ours. I was reconnected with my past, and here's how. Adventism did not need to cancel or replace or take away my Lutheran heritage. That's what I learned at the Mission Institute. I did not need to cry about the death of my community of origin, my background. My feet were replanted again on my religious substructure, my foundation. I got my foundation back. Dr. Staples, there again, God was using him, and he wasn't aware of how much good he did. In his lectures, he told us that a missionary in a foreign country, in a faraway land across the ocean, makes the very best contribution there on the mission field when that missionary is true to themselves. True to who we really are. True to using the God-given gifts to the fullest. Now, I've already shared some of my past, as you know. The loving Christian home that I grew up in, the loving people in a brand new culture, here's what it meant. I was told, loving people, perfect strangers in a brand new culture, meant to me that I could be who I was. The Mission Institute began the process of restoring those ultimate meaning metaphors, and we all have them, that I had absorbed in my childhood and in my Lutheran past. Now, this may, I don't know how true this could be for everyone, but for me, I needed that because I had a Christian background. My Heavenly Father skillfully reattached me to the half, the other half from which I had been separated. My root system. I was handed back my Lutheran, I shouldn't say Lutheran because it wasn't, that's not the important thing. I was handed back my heritage as a gift, and I was charged to stand firmly on it. I was told that I could be the Christian that I had always been, and yet I could still walk in new biblical light that God has given me. And I could use it all for His glory. I felt whole again, like I was who God intended me to be all along. And I felt more ready to make a contribution in the mission field. So, oh, that was a blessing to me. And I told Dr. Staples how much that meant to me. Now, the reason I share this experience is because there will be many honest-hearted members of other churches who will yet accept the three angels' messages. And this means that they have to step out in faith, like I did, onto new territory, new truths, new lifestyle, new friends. But they do not have to give up who they essentially are on the inside. As persons, their basic personality. Especially if those persons already had a personal relationship with Jesus. We don't have to relinquish any legitimate Bible principles that we already knew and had previously walked in. We simply stretch and grow and mature and walk in new light. If we've been a Christian in our previous church, we just grow and mature and expand. And that even though the road may take a different turn. So we got our marching orders for the mission field, and I felt confident that they had come from my commander-in-chief and that he would never leave us or forsake us. Ray was thrilled to be given the privilege of teaching, and he loved it at the seminary over there. There we were in far-off Asia in the Philippines, and I did have a strong, peaceful assurance that God's plan was continuing to unfold according to His will. There was that sense of being happy, being at peace, having Jesus with me. You know, He's everywhere. We can't go anywhere in this world that He is not with us. So, there were many blessings. But listen, again, it was also a time of major spiritual clarification for me. Call it a combination of maybe culture shock from being on the opposite side of the globe, being in a period of readjustment again. But I had a kind of a crucifixion experience again, an emptying such as I had never experienced before. Something new and different again. Except for my family, God again had to remove me from absolutely everything that had been dear and familiar to me. And of course, that included my very dearest and best closest friend, Mrs. Bigford. After getting nicely settled in our cement block house, and they had to make them strong because of the, what are they called, typhoons that they have over there. So even the windows had iron bars on them. So I felt like I was enclosed in a strong fortress. I seemed okay during the day, no problem. But at night, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, bad dreams hit me like an avalanche. Bad dreams. I mean, we all have dreams occasionally, don't we? But I started having these nightmares every night. It put me in the company of Job, especially the 30th chapter. It was like being stripped of all my protective armor again. I felt like I was standing naked and wounded before the truth of my real self. C.H. McIntosh, he's a Christian writer from way back, a very conservative one. He said, to have my heart unlocked anywhere except in the presence of infinite grace would plunge me into hopeless despair. I would have probably been in hopeless despair, but I knew I was in God's hands. So I learned all over again in a new and dramatic way the meaning of trust in the middle of trial. Through this unprecedented and terribly frightening experience, Those nightmares were no fun. I had the overriding assurance that I was in God's hands in spite of those nightmares. God was very real and very present and very alive for me through the printed words of Scripture. And I clung through those words to Him. I had no comprehension of what was going on, what He was doing with me. But I sensed it must somehow be for my ultimate good. And like I said, we had made many changes, you know, and these things happen. God had been so very good to me in the past, I could not doubt Him then in that mystery, in that pain. And God knows the limits of how much we can endure, and He will never give us more pressure than we are capable of tolerating. I dangled, this is sacred ground now, I felt like I was being dangled on the edge of the abyss. Hell and Satan seemed more real than they had ever seemed before. Those bad dreams terrorized me, night after night. One night I saw a horrible, ugly, evil face right there in front of me, grinning and leering directly at me with those buck teeth and just grinning at me in an evil way. And I woke up in a cold sweat. reaching for my Bible. I was just shivering in desperation that I had never before experienced. Remember, I had had a sheltered Christian home. And my heart just pleaded for help. I grabbed my Bible, and the pages of my Bible immediately fell open to Psalm 3, verses 5 to 8. In the New International Version, the words came straight from God's throne to me in my moment of dire need, and it dealt a swift blow to that ugly face. Here is what I read. I lie down in peace and sleep, because the Lord sustains me. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the jaw. You have broken the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. I opened my Bible to those very words. So in my condition, there was no way I could have found such a specific answer so quickly, so immediately, in the middle of the night. The plain truth of it was that apart from God's grace and God's mercy, hell is what we all deserve. And that was what I deserved. That I was no match against Satan. No match against the flesh. No match against the devil and all his hosts. I had a distinct impression that I was deliberately being shown something of the depth of sin and the utter defenselessness and helplessness of the unregenerate human heart without the saving grace of a loving and merciful God. I don't know why God gave me that experience. I don't consider myself an emotional person, and I had never had dreams like that before. But God must have known that it was major, necessary surgery. And that's probably the very reason why I was sent to such a remote spot. My self-righteousness was revealed to me as a bundle of filthy rags to be consumed in the fire of God's holiness and love. And I just simply knew that I have to make another full surrender. We don't just make one surrender, do we? Sometimes it calls for more. And God just showed me what His grace, how precious His grace is. I cast myself completely on God's mercy and asked Him to forgive me for everything, accept me, possess me, and fill me. And at that crucial moment, Jesus was all that mattered. In the book Sanctified Life, page 50, Ellen White says, "When Daniel saw the Lord, he testified that his comeliness was turned into corruption." Daniel. And if you've read your Bible and you've read the experiences of many a prophet, many people who have had a wonderful experience with the Lord, the closer you get to God, the more you see your own unworthiness. And then she goes on to say that all who would be truly sanctified will have similar experiences. Wow. And then we are told in Christ Object Lessons, page 159, no man, no woman, no one can empty himself of self. We can only consent for Christ to accomplish the work. The language of the soul will be, "Lord, take my heart. I can't even give it. It's your property. Keep it pure, because I can't keep it for thee. Save me in spite of myself, my weak, unchristlike self." So I felt like I was in good company. Mrs. White says that. The Lord spoke tenderly then to me in words from the Living Bible. Here's what I was told from the Living Bible. "For I am offering you my deliverance, not in the distant future, but right now." Isaiah 46:13. And the Lord said, "See, I take from your hands that terrible cup, and you shall drink no more of my fury. It is gone at last." And just like that, no more. No more nightmares. Because that's what the Lord told me, very specifically. In Isaiah 28:28, it says, grain, what do you have to do to make bread? You have to take that wheat and grind it. Grain must be ground to make bread. So one does not go on threshing it forever. No. My ultimate victory was not to be in my holding on to Him, but in His holding on to me. I knew that God's love would never let me go. I thought that I had always acted in good faith. I thought that I was doing my best with what I had and who I was. More than once, I had laid everything on the altar. When I was confirmed in the Lutheran Church, I gave my life to God. Each new resolve has to be tested and purified and refined. The firmer our resolves are as Christians, the sharper is the pruning knife. I don't know how I'm going to get through this, but this is where it's at. That pruning knife can be pretty sharp sometimes. It cuts pretty deep. God showed me things about myself through this experience. What I had considered to be a deep, legitimate, providentially given love for the friend who had acquainted me with the Seventh-day Adventist message, Bert Bigford. I had a deep love for her. I was very dependent on her. I was shown that it had unintentionally taken on a quality of almost infantile dependence. I was just leaning on her too much. I had to learn to stand on my own. And I was even becoming a little possessive of her. Ooh, you know, how can I live without this friendship? Because I depended on her completely through that experience. I had been claiming and clutching for dear life, thinking that I would die without those emotional props that I had learned to depend on and that I had leaned on. And I had taken them for granted. It reached that point. But now, here in the far-off Philippines, God was asking me to willingly hand it all over to Him. You know what? Relationships are precious, aren't they? They're true blessings if they are maintained in accordance with God's guidelines. And so I guess I was just getting too choky. I mean, I had clung to her too much. And then I saw something else. I saw that even the close relationship that I had had with my widowed mother after Dad died even had set the stage for successive friendships which developed into dependencies. Friendship is one thing, but we don't put our full dependence on any Christian friend. But we do it innocently in the name of true friendship and true love. Even our so-called blessings must be exchanged for Christ alone. I came to learn something of the meaning of what it says in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In comparison to our love for Christ, all other relationships, including our husbands and wives, our spouses, they have to be transvalued. It's not hate in them, that this kind of sense, but transvalued. No one can come ahead of Jesus. It means loving less than we love Jesus. No one, we can't love anyone as much as we love Christ. He must always be first and foremost. And that includes our spouses and our dearest friends, our children, everybody. Now, just to show how intimate and personal God can be when He speaks to us and comforts us. I remember sitting in on one of Dr. Leslie Harding's lectures on campus. He taught at the seminary there too, and it was so precious to have them as friends living across the street from our house. I sat in on one of his lectures, and he was talking about the names of God. And he's written a book on them too, God's The Wonderful Names of God. I think that's the title of the book. And I have it, and I've read it more than once. He mentioned one of the many names of God is El Shaddai. You've heard of that. In Hebrew, That means God the Almighty. And you know what the literal, actual meaning in the Greek or in the Hebrew is? The mighty breasted one. Metaphorically, the all-bountiful, the mighty pourer out of blessings. So as a mother nurses her baby in her warm and comforting arms and holds that baby close to her breast, God continues to nurture His children. This is what Dr. Harding was saying. This name of God, El Shaddai, displays the feminine and the maternal aspects of deity. Not that we refer to God as mother. I don't go for that. But as a mother is everything to her infant, the center and circumference of its life, of that child's baby's life, this relationship gives us an insight into the deep meaning of El Shaddai. It's the kind of bond that should exist between the Almighty and His babes. The desire, and we should desire the sincere milk of the Word that we can grow thereby. That's in 1 Peter 2:2. El Shaddai is the store from which all our needs may be satisfied, says Dr. Harding. And he gave several examples from the Bible. Now, I'm sharing this because it just shows how specific and how wonderful and how intimate God can be with us, how personal. He satisfies and He comforts completely, even when we are grieving the loss of a precious mother with whom we've been very close. In the Philippines, I was also shown the deep hurt that my husband had experienced when I joined another denomination. And I saw that deep reconciliation was needed. We were getting along just fine. We weren't fighting, no way. When he was baptized, I said it was like a wedding day. So we were getting along fine. Nevertheless, God wanted long-buried feelings of alienation and fear and mistrust completely and totally rooted out. Not just my dear husband, but I was vividly aware of the many others who had been hurt and were resentful because of my friendship with this Seventh-day Adventist woman and consequent decision to join her church. It all came to the forefront in the Philippines when God's laser light just revealed it all to me. You know, God is thorough. When we ask Him to cleanse us and renew us, He does a thorough job. God sees everything. God functions in the area of absolute truth. And He is very and painstakingly thorough. Nothing is left to fester, only to spring up later on in some new infection. God's hand was very heavy, but it was a loving hand, doing only what was necessary to one who had often prayed to be ready for the coming of Jesus, no matter what the cost. Have you prayed that prayer? If you pray that prayer, it's a safe prayer. Don't worry if He shows you how you need to depend on Him. I needed to learn not to place my trust in finite human beings. Neither did I need to fear human beings either. We don't have to put our trust in them, and we don't need to fear them. That doesn't mean we don't love them. Full trust and the right kind of reverent fear is rightly placed only in God. And then and only then can we properly relate to people. You believe that? When we have our full trust in God, then we can properly relate to everyone. Mrs. White's devotional book called Reflecting Christ for April 15th of this year hits it right on the head. Here's what she says. Just as sure as you depend on man to be appreciated and sustain you, to appreciate you and sustain you, you'll probably be disappointed. Your encouragement and sustaining will not come from the very best of people. The Lord has a lesson to teach you to depend on Him alone, for He is your Redeemer. In God you can make aggressive warfare, presenting the truth as it is in Jesus. That's not to mean that we don't love each other, And that we don't encourage each other. And that we're not all part of the same family. But our ultimate trust, you know what I'm trying to say? Our ultimate and our fullest trust has to be in Jesus. Because human beings, hey, they're not going to be able to fill every need of ours. So God gave me a brand new start again. The nightmares stopped as suddenly as they had started. He accepted me, my poor, woefully blemished offering, and He purified it for Himself by giving me a clean, new covering of His own devising, woven in the loom of heaven. Such is our God. A seminary communion service there in the Philippines offered the option, and we had never done this before, but it offered the option of washing the feet of your spouse. Ray and I took advantage and we participated together for the first time as husband and wife. It was a blessed occasion, unforgettable, washing each other's feet in full mutual forgiveness of the hurt and the misunderstanding that we had caused each other. The raveled edges of our marriage were miraculously re-knit together in that foot washing. A new tenderness characterized our relationship from then on. That's beautiful. I'm so thankful. Now I have a quote now from manuscript number 1 in 1863. Ellen White says, "Trials from without will come." She's talking about husband and wife, but strong in each other's love, each deeply sympathizing with the other one, united in the work of God, we can stand nobly, faithfully together, and every trial will only work for good if they are well endured. And that's the end of the quote. So when we endure trials and temptations and testing times, His grace is magnified. The more you have to go through, the more grace you will have. Our own characters, our marriages, they get mature and they get stronger. And heaven seems sweeter than ever. And we look forward to it more than ever. Any marriage, any relationship, any friendship to survive and thrive must continually practice this healing art of return and forgiveness. Ray's and my tongues were loosened. Boy, did we talk a lot back then. Lines of communication, true communication, were opened up again. We talked freely and shared more daringly and openly than we had ever done before. And we were awed and excited by what was happening. We were both enrolled in the required class of Relationship 101 and Discipleship 101 with the Holy Spirit as a teacher. We felt whole, we felt healed, and once more we felt like husband and wife. We are tested and we are tried so that our faith must be confirmed and validated, and our characters get deep and strong. We end up with a higher view of God and humbler thoughts of ourselves. With Job in chapter 42, verse 5, we read this, "Now my eyes have seen you." Spiritual struggles have its rewards, has its rewards. My personal philosophy of suffering grew out of these experiences. I came to believe, if you want to know my personal philosophy, here it is, because it's just from what I've experienced, my philosophy. The amount of fruit that a victory produces is directly, this may be hard to say, is directly related to how much we are willing to suffer. Otherwise, if it wasn't for the fruit, suffering wouldn't make any sense, would it? We'd only have to give Satan all the credit. But no, God is in control. And if you want to bear fruit in your life, we have to be willing to suffer. When a seed dies, when you put a seed in the ground, it must die. It must die to produce fruit. We might not even live to see that fruit. Some of us, I'm getting older. But heaven is keeping a record. The King James Version of Job 16:19 has meant a lot to me. It says, behold, my witness is in heaven. My record is on high. Our records are being kept up there. Everything. We well know that no seed can multiply or bear fruit without being buried in that dark ground and dying, losing its original form and its original identity. Otherwise, you just have a nice little seed, but fruitless. I remember hearing one of my mother's very dearest Christian friends, and I was just a young girl. I remember hearing this when Mom and this lady, one of her very best Christian friends, heart friend, were sharing. And I remember her telling my mother that God is actually honoring you, Anna, with all that you are having to suffer. So think of suffering that way. God is honoring us. So when you see a Christian who is unexplainably having to suffer, think of them as being honored. Above the average by God. And in spite of their suffering, they never lose faith. They continue to represent Jesus in spite of what they're going through. That's a high honor that's reserved for only perhaps a few. Today's theme now is the fruit of faith. We can live with peace and love in a hostile world that's our enemy, in spiritually speaking. But before we can bear fruit, there must be those painful pruning sessions. I know. Administered by the heavenly gardener. If we are fully surrendered and if we're willing to be shown who you and I are apart from Jesus Christ, if we're willing to be shown that, and if we're willing to surrender, there will be fruit. It's a biblical law. Leave your case with God. If any of you here are in trying, baffling circumstances, God is in control. Never forget it. He will not permit you more than you can bear. Cling to Him. Cling to His promises, beloved ones. How much can we bear? The answer to that is another question. How much have we surrendered? How yielded are we? How well do we know Him? How much do we trust Him? As time on this earth as we know it draws to a close, ultimately, are we willing to die in order to remain in God's will? Even if He answers us not a word. That's the bottom line, the epitome of faith, which we cannot manufacture ourselves. But it will be given to us when the circumstances call for it. We don't know what the future holds, but we're in for a rough time. I think of the verse in Revelation 14:12, which mentions the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus. We may be called upon to have the kind of faith that He had when He was on that cross, feeling like His Father had forsaken Him and abandoned Him. Faith doesn't get any purer than that. Faith isn't feeling. Faith is just hanging on to God, no matter what. Let me tell you a parable. I heard this when I was a teenager. And I'm going to relate this parable to you. It's about a bamboo tree. We've seen trees, bamboo trees in the Philippines, and we saw them again when we went to South America. In some places in the Orient, the tallest and the most beautiful bamboo trees are marked with its owner's name. They carve their name in the stem so that no one else can claim that tree. And when these bamboo trees are cut down, the core, the heart, is gouged out, and then the tree is converted into a water pipe or a channel. And it's used to conduct water from those mountain streams and springs to irrigate those dry plains down below. Let's allow this one tree to give us its testimony Let's hear the tree talking to us right now. Here's what this tree says. You think me beautiful? You admire my tall stem and my graceful branches? But I have nothing to boast of. All that I have, I owe to the loving care of my master. It was he who planted me here, in this very beautiful place. And my roots reached way down to hidden springs, continually drinking of their life-giving water, receiving nourishment and refreshment and beauty and strength for my whole being and all my branches. Do you see those characters on my stem? Look closely. They're cut into my very being. The cutting process was painful. I wondered at the time why I had to suffer, but it was my master's own hand that used that knife. And when the work was finished with a throb of unutterable joy, I recognized it was his name he had cut on my stem. And then I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he loved me and he prized me and he wanted all the world to know that I belonged to him. As that tree was sharing this with me, I looked around and lo, there was the master himself. He was looking with love and longing on that tree and his hand held a sharp axe. I have need of you, he said. Master, the tree replied, I'm yours. But of what use can such as I be to you? I need you, says the master, to take my living water to some dry, parched place where there isn't any. Are you willing, my tree? And the tree answered, my master, all I have and all that I am is from you. If you indeed have need of me, then I will gladly and willingly give my life to you. I'm yours. Take me. Use me as you will, my master. And the master, with his face still more tender, took that sharp axe and with repeated blows brought that beautiful tree to the ground. He continued to strike till the stem was severed and the glory of the tree with all its feathery branches and leaves were lost to it forever. It was naked and bare. But the love light in the master's eyes deepened as he took what remained of that tree, put it on his shoulders, and amid the sobbing of all its other tree companions, he bore it away. Arriving at a lonely and desolate place, the master paused. And again, his hand took a cruel-looking weapon with sharp pointed blade, and this time he thrust it right into the very heart of the tree. He wanted to make a channel for his living water. And only through the broken heart of that tree could that channel flow unhindered to a thirsty land. The master did his work until every barrier had been cut away and the heart of the tree lay open from end to end. And the master's heart was satisfied. And then he raised that tree gently and he bore it, wounded and suffering, to where, unnoticed till now, a spring of living water, clear as crystal, was bubbling up. There he laid it down, one end just within the healing waters. And the stream of life flowed in right through the heart of that tree, from end to end, a gentle current to go flowing out, ever flowing, never ceasing. And the master smiled and was satisfied. That's the way Jesus can speak to us once in a while. He speaks tenderly and lovingly. And he said, he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's what it says in John 7:38. Those are his words. I first heard this parable read at a Lutheran Bible camp as a teenager. And it affected me deeply then. And of course you can see that it still affects me. The great controversy between God and Satan, between good and evil, takes place not only out there in the cosmos, but in every person's heart. God wants to finish his work in us, his work in you and his work in me. His sanctified people are to be the prime evidence to others of His full redemption and of His full restoration. He is still working with me, but I'm trusting Him to finish the work. I want a finished faith. What He began while I was being prayed for when I was a baby inside of my mother's womb. My mom prayed for me then. Since returning from the Philippines, we've continued to experience the unfolding of God's plan for our lives, my husband and me. It's been wonderful to belong to God's worldwide family, to be a part of the Advent movement. I love it. There's been a sense of security and contentment in our marriage, a stronger than ever connectedness. Our spiritual convictions have converged, like two spokes of a wheel growing closer to the hub. We're on the same page now. Some of the differences are still there. Hey, you know both of us. My husband's not the same personality as I am. Our basic personalities aren't exactly the same. No, I don't mean that. But long ago, I quit trying to change that man. You know what? Differences can complement. You know what complement means? They don't antagonize. Oh, they can if you're not surrendered. But your differences can complement rather than antagonize. They can equalize rather than tyrannize. Only the Holy Spirit can change anyone. So I've left that job to Him. It has all taken time. 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 It doesn't happen overnight because we're on a journey. Fruit production can never be forced. You put a seed in the ground, you can't force that seed to grow. You know, the British writer, I haven't read him for years, but I did way back then, and I worked in libraries, and as a Lutheran even, I read C.S. Lewis. You've heard of him? He tells us this: happy are the older couples that have come through a difficult death and rebirth. The more heavy laden with fruit, that was the end of C.S. Lewis's quote, but now I want to tell you, the more fruit there is and the more heavy it is, the closer it is to the ground. We've grown up in apple orchard country in Berrien Springs, and we saw every year how those apples just loaded on those trees. And the more apples there were, the closer to the ground were those branches. He must increase while we decrease. Some speaker has said that. Recognizing how far we've fallen from the requirements of God's law, we are driven to Calvary to be reborn every day. We're all members of the worldwide family of God if we have given our hearts to His rightful Lordship. So let's entwine our roots, our foundation, deep, deep into His Word, daily drawing rich nourishment. Let the storms come. We shall not be moved. It takes time for God to color a rose. It takes time for God to grow a great oak tree with deep roots. It takes time for God to produce wheat from a wheat field. Let's be willing to be broken bread and poured out wine. Wheat has to be ground. Grapes have to be crushed. We must die to self. It's easy to say that, but to experience it is something else. Matthew 21:44 says, and I'm amazed how the Holy Spirit is having some of these speakers say the same thing. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever that stone falls, it will grind him to powder. It's our choice. Are we going to fall on the stone or have the stone fall on us? You've seen that picture of the stone and in the image of Daniel crushing that image. I'd rather fall on the rock, which is Christ, than to have that rock fall on me at the end. And I know all of us feel this way. Don't we feel that way? Amen. We don't want that rock to fall on us at the end. We want to fall on that rock now. We don't want that rock to fall on us. On page 337 of book one of selected messages, here's what it says. If we are grafted into Christ, if fiber by fiber we have been united with the living vine, we shall give evidence of the fact by bearing rich clusters of living fruit. Do you want a finished faith that's going to bear fruit? We might not even see the fruit during our lifetime, but live the way God wants you to live now. And even after, you may have to, some of us may have to sleep in that grave for a while. So the whole point is, we will bear fruit in our lives if we're willing to be placed completely in the hands of the Master Gardener. He sees best what we need as individuals, and He only has the wisdom to carry out His plan in our lives. We can trust Him fully. When we do trust Him, we can live with peace and love and unity in a hostile world. Looking back, by the way, my parents, Stavisti Yanna, David and Anna, brought me up. I can see the fruit of their faith. Thank God for them. With 12 children between them, his, hers, and theirs, 12 children, there never was a divorce. 2 became ministers, and I myself am a pastor's wife. David and Anna's prayers. Needless to say, I'm very, very grateful. So now I'm getting ready to close. There's so much hostility, so much resentment in this sin-sick world of ours. It's sadly so obvious that families pray. They used to pray together and play together and stay together more than they do today, it seems. The fabric of society is unraveling. It's losing its moral center. When God disappears, what's left? Self. It's not pretty. Evil is becoming commonplace and even ordinary. There was a day when a lot of people didn't even bother locking their car doors or their homes. Do you remember those days? But that day is long gone in most places, I think. You're still trusting all that to the Lord. Well, you know, He may repay us with that trust. I hope so. But now it's necessary in many, many places to have locks and bolts on the doors and windows and alarm systems. I know when we visit our son in Denver, they've got an alarm system on their house. Let's face it. Hostility is related to sin. Hostility belongs only to a life without God. The more you get away from God, the more hostility there is. God is just, so we do want justice, and we should be just. But what I'm getting at is this. If we are members of the true body of Christ, the Corpus Christi, we are related to one another. You're all my brothers and sisters, and I'm so happy about that. We're related on the basis of what God has done and what God wants to do in each one of our lives. We want to proclaim what God has in fact done in Christ. We want to say, hey, I love Him. He died for me. I want to live for Him. Are we accepting in faith what He has already done and what He is doing for us at this very moment in the sanctuary above? People are missing so much, aren't they, when they don't even bother with the sanctuary message. Aren't you glad to know that Jesus is up there ministering and praying for us right now? My husband, as a Lutheran, was studying in the seminary library at Andrews, and when he found this out about the sanctuary message, his jaw just dropped. Oh, Jesus, you're up there now praying for me. It's precious. So if we have and are accepting those facts, we can live in love and unity and peace as members of His body. That's what His church is called. It's all about family. No hostility or enmity within the body of Christ if we are where Jesus wants us to be. We are created in God's image. But sadly, we've all fallen into sin. We all need a Redeemer. Jesus broke down every barrier that divides human beings. We may differ politically, socially, nationally, economically, and you know what? We all look different. Have you ever sat in a shopping mall? I like to just sit there and watch people go by. Have you ever seen two exactly alike? Isn't that a miracle? We're all different, like snowflakes. Nothing can stop. No wall. There's no wall of hostility that the Savior can't bring down. He has broken down the walls of any kind of hostility, I should say. In Ephesians 2:14, he tells us that he himself is our peace. He himself has made us one. He's broken down all the walls of division between us. And verse 19 in that same chapter 2 of Ephesians tells us that we're not strangers. We're not foreigners, but fellow citizens and members of the household, the family of God. We're family. We're sisters and brothers. A brotherhood and sisterhood like no other. Just ain't no other. I'm glad I am where God wants me to be and that I have all you as my brothers and sisters worldwide. It's a growing family. What do they say? 2,000-3,000 a day or something like that? We're getting close. Well, maybe not all baptized, but we're getting close to 20 million at least by now. In Selected Messages, Book 1, page 259, we read this. The secret of unity is found in the equality of believers, and Christ is the center to which all should be attracted. He is our attraction. For the nearer we approach the center, the closer we all come together in feeling and sympathy and love, growing into the character and the image of Jesus, unquote. We want to be like him. So this is where our witness comes in. Unbelievers out there will be attracted to the truth when they see those kinds of qualities in us. When we start to really resemble Jesus, they'll be attracted. So tomorrow's topic will be my final one. And I mentioned the finished faith today, but today's topic was what? The fruit of faith. Okay, tomorrow we'll finish. Tomorrow is a finished faith. We can have confidence in our church and in our message in a critically dubious and shifting and apprehensive age. And I mentioned, I closed with these same words yesterday, I believe, but I want to repeat them. This is my final thought in closing. The bottom line, from the bottom of my heart to you, is this, my dear friend. Jesus is coming soon, very soon. Jesus is our only hope. Looking at the world around us, much of what we see causes us to grieve and groan, to literally weep. I sometimes cry when I hear of stuff that's going on out there. I can only stand to hear so much of it, in fact. It just, you could get depressed easily. Let's be willing, dear sisters and brothers, to weep between the porch and the altar. Not just for ourselves, but for perishing souls. And that might well include loved ones, especially close to our hearts, even children. And here's some of the very words of Mrs. White. And I'm sorry I didn't mark down where this is from. Here's her words. Quote, "We need to cry, as did Jacob, for a fuller baptism of the Holy Spirit. The time for labor is short. Let there be much praying for one another. Let there be taking hold of the strength of the Mighty One of Israel. The great pillars of our faith will hold all the weight that can be placed upon them." Unquote. So please, let's make it our very first priority to be ready for their soon coming.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.